All right. So last time we ended with 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, since it was 2 weeks ago, and because what we're about to read this morning builds on these last two verses we looked at last time, we'll start with the last two verses. All right. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." All right, so this circles back, this declaration here, circles back to where we began in John's letter. God's purpose in his Son was and is to expand his glorious fellowship, the fellowship that they have enjoyed together for all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's a fellowship based on life that we get to enter into because God's desire, the joy of his heart, is for us to do so. That's what's so amazing. God did this. We tend to think, and yes, we were created to be worshipers of God, but I don't believe God primarily created us so that he could have worshipers. No, God created us so that he could have a family, so that he could have sons and daughters who would be united to him in his family through his Son. And that was all according to the good pleasure and purpose of his heart. And so, we just get to enjoy the blessings of what he has made possible for us in his Son Jesus. And so, what John makes really clear is that to reject this testimony about Jesus, which is basically what was going on in these churches to whom he wrote this letter, there was a group of people who were rejecting the true testimony of Jesus. And what John wants us to, and wanted them, what the John through the Holy Spirit want us to understand is that to reject this testimony is not just rejecting a set of ideas to be believed in. It's to reject the gift of God's own life indwelling us and animating our mortal beings. I mean, we are still mortal beings, right? These bodies are destined for decay unless Jesus comes back before we die. But animating the source of the life that now animates these bodies subject to decay is the uncreated life of God himself. Yes, we have our natural life that remains, but now we have the life of God that's been given to us. And so to reject the testimony of Jesus is to reject the gift of God sharing his life with us and the gift of us sharing that life with God, not just now, but for all eternity. All right, so look at verse 11 again. It says, "This is the testimony God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." All right, so to reject the testimony is to not have the life, but on the other hand, to accept the testimony is to receive God's own uncreated and eternal life. And that life is found and experienced and lived by human beings in one and only one place, and that is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So everyone, John says, who has the Son has life. Whoever has the Son has his life. Okay? And so he came, Jesus said, we'll see him in John's gospel, one of Jesus' great mission statements was, he said, "I've come." Why? "So that you might have life. And have it abundantly in me, so that rivers of God's life would flow from our inmost beings." And that's what God the Father has made possible for us. That's what God the Father wants for us. That's what God the Father has made available in his Son. And so, nothing in all of human existence could be more important than being united to Jesus and possessing his life. Okay? Possessing God's life or not possessing it is truly the great dividing line of humanity. Humanity can basically be, separated into two groups: those who possess the life of God in them, and those who do not. I mean, it's as simple and as stark as that. Okay, so So John, you know, begins what we're looking this morning at the concluding passage of the letter, and he begins it with a word of affirmation again regarding this life. So he's just made this statement about the life that absolutely, if you have Jesus, you have life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have the life, okay? So, but what he wants his little dear children to know, and what the Holy Spirit wants us to know and to be confident in, is that we in Christ are possessors of this life. We do have it. We, you know, without a doubt, we can know that this life is in us, okay? So verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. All right, I'll read it again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So we have eternal life if we believe in Jesus. If we're in Jesus, we have this eternal life. All right, so let me ask you, is the possession of this eternal life an already or a not yet? Yeah, well, it's an already in the sense that we have it now. It's a not yet in the sense that we'll be able to enjoy it in both this realm and the one to come. Okay, yeah, so yes, both. You know, we have the eternal life of God now residing in us, animating our mortal beings. And what John is saying here is of this truth, all of you in Christ Jesus can be certain. We can be absolutely certain. And so, you know, what John says here is one of his purposes in writing this letter is so that they could be sure and that we could be sure that because we put our faith in the Son of God, we do absolutely, without doubt, have eternal life, life that has always been and life that will always be. Now, that's pretty amazing. Hallelujah is right. Now, let's just compare this. Okay, so this is kind of a purpose statement for writing the letter. Let's just compare it. Look at the next passage on your page, which is John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, which is John's purpose statement for writing his gospel. We'll just kind of compare the two. All right, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. Okay, so John wrote the gospel, why? So that by believing in Jesus, we may have life in his name. Now, when we get to our study of John's gospel, which will be, you know, not too far down the road now, we'll do 2 John next week, 3 John the week after, then Revelation. Only God knows how long that'll take. But then after that, we'll be doing John's gospel. It'll be our epic conclusion to our study of the New Testament. But when we get to that study, you know, what we'll see is that his gospel was written really a long time after the other three were written. Okay, like decades is when it actually pen went to paper and it was kind of formalized. And so, you know, it's almost as if John, you know, was an old man at the time. It's almost at the end of his earthly life. You know, he realized that an incredibly important aspect of the gospel had not been emphasized enough yet in the other testimonies. Okay. Now, of course, you know, it had been emphasized in the churches that he oversaw, because like we said, you know, these churches kind of grew up under the tutelage and the thinking and the discipleship of John. But really, you know, I think, you know, John wrote his gospel and the Holy Spirit inspired it to put out there for the church at large and to bring forth more fully the testimony about this essential component of our life in Christ, about the life of God that's been given to us. And so as we read John's gospel, we'll see it over and over again. The life, the life, the life, the life, the life. It's one of the key emphases of what he's writing. And because it is such an important aspect of who we are in Jesus, of who we are as the people of Jesus. And so John states clearly at the end of the gospel and the end of this letter what that component is. Just look at the verse 31, John 20, 31 again. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, okay? and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, let's go back to 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have this eternal life. So John wrote the testimony about Jesus and his gospel so that we might believe in God's Son, and by believing, we would possess the uncreated life in Jesus' name. And then he wrote this letter of encouragement to the church of those who already possessed the life to make sure that they knew without a doubt that they possessed the life. This life is yours. You know, we can be sure about this life being ours both now and forever, right? So this essential truth just drips from John's writings. Life isn't just a promise, you know, it is that, but it's also an inheritance. It's what we already possess in Christ Jesus and get to live out and enjoy in the present, you know, in the midst of a world that's completely set against the power of this life at work in its midst. We get to have it and live it out and enjoy it and experience it and demonstrate its power in the way that we live by that life. Because, you know, once we have life, we're called to live by it. We're not called to live in accordance with our natural life being the primary source of who we are. We now have a greater source indwelling us of who we are. And now we're to live by that life. Paul said, I've been crucified by, with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A testimony to living by the power of the life that resides in us, this life that has always been and will always be. All right, so everything about this letter and about John's understanding of who we are as the people of Jesus centers on having this life. You know, and one of the great glory that this letter begins with is the fact that because we have this life, we're now united to God by that life. We're united to him in fellowship. We're knit together with him. You know, it's the life is what cements it. It's what forms. It's what makes possible our union with God. It's what makes our fellowship with him real. And that, you know, that's what Jesus prayed for in the garden. Look at the next passage on your page. John 17, 1, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might do what? Give eternal life to those to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know, before they began to create, the Father granted the Son authority to impart to us the very life that they shared together for all eternity. You know, so what Jesus prayed, you've granted me the authority to do this, all right? And that life is found, like I said, in one and only one place, and it's in God's Son. And then in verse 3, what he's praying there is he says, in possessing that life, we know God. And that doesn't mean we just know about him in some cognitive sense. We know in the sense of relationally, we're united to him. In that life, we're united. This is life, being united to God in genuine fellowship by that life. That's intimately and relationally and experientially. And it affects our minds too. Knowing in every sense of the word, know. So, you know, one of the tangible benefits of possessing God's life is now that we have it, you know, and now that we live by it, one of the tangible benefits of possessing that life is confidence, not just that we have the life, but now because of the life, we have confidence, even boldness before God, you know, especially when we come to him in prayer. Look at the next verse, John 5:14. This is the confidence, 1 John 5:14, sorry, back up at the top of your page, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, that's a bold declaration about prayer, isn't it? Yet, this is what it says. This is the confidence we have. This is our confidence before God, that as we approach him in prayer, because of the life that we possess, because of the life that's been gifted us by Jesus, we can be confident to approach God in prayer. And that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And because he hears us, we know we have what we've asked of him. Now that's amazing to even think about, to even contemplate, much less to walk in. You know, whatever we ask, we have. An amazing thought. All right, but is there a condition? Yeah, there is a condition. And the condition is that we ask according to God's will. Now that brings up an important question, which is what? What is God's will? You know, how do we know what God's will is so that we can pray in accordance with it? You know, how do we pray according to God's will? Well, there's two main ways, I would say. You know, the first is to pray the scriptures. You know, if we pray the scriptures, God gave us the scriptures. If we pray in accordance with the scriptures, then we're going to be praying in accordance with God's will. You know, the Bible is full of example prayers that we can and actually should, you know, take up to pray as we boldly approach the throne of grace with our requests, okay? And so that's really this one handout. This is I handed this to you. We're not going to look at it very closely, but this is just a resource for you, actually. You know, I've really for like the last two decades, I've been compiling this list. And so it's really all of the prayers that are found in the New Testament. I hadn't gone through and listed all the ones in the Old Testament yet. That would take even longer. But it's all of the prayers listed in the New Testament, along with kind of a highlight on at the top of what it is that's being prayed about. Okay. So if you want to pray to know God's will, to be fruitful in ministry and to be strengthened for perseverance, go to Colossians 1:9-14 and pray that prayer. We can be confident that if we're praying this prayer, we're praying in accordance with God's will. And so it's okay too to change the pronouns. All right, so Paul is talking about, you know, a lot of these prayers are Paul describing how he prays for the church. Well, it's okay to take these prayers and just change the pronouns to me or you, or, you know, to make it personal, to also make it to where we're praying for others, you know, in this way. And so these are a God-given format for how to pray in accordance with his will. Okay, for those of you out there in Zoom land, we can, I'll give you a copy of this later, or I can send it to you in PDF, or if anybody wants a PDF of it, I'll be glad to send it to you. All right. So. Yeah, we'd be like the Sons of Thunder. You want us to call down lightning on them. But, all right. So that's one way that we can know we're praying the will of God, is to pray the scriptures. A second way to know that we're praying the will of God is to just pray into God's character. I mean, God has revealed to us what he's like. You know, we know the fruit of the Spirit is a representation of his character. And, you know, God wills what he wills because he is who he is. Okay, what God wills is a function of who he is. And so if we pray into his character, we pray into his grace and mercy and kindness and love and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness, if we pray into his righteousness and his justice, we'll know that we're praying in accordance with God's will, because his will flows out of his character. Okay, so try to do that. If you're not sure how to pray in a certain situation and you don't really have a sample scripture to pray, I'm not even encourage you to do one or the other. Do both. Pray into the character of God. Yeah, pray into who God is. And then his will, we can be sure if we're praying into who he is, that we'll be praying in accordance with his will. Okay? Now, probably most importantly, besides these two ways, is we want to look to Jesus, as the preeminent example of how to live our life in fellowship with God on the earth. Okay, Jesus is the prototype of humanity as God wants it to be, as intends it to be. And so he is the model for us. We want to look to how to live a faithful and prayerful life on the earth. Look to Jesus. Read about how, read and pay attention to how Jesus prayed, to how he did his ministry. Jesus was so connected to God in his prayer life that somehow he was somehow so connected that he could literally, and he did literally only do what he saw the Father doing. And he said this, we'll see it in John's gospel. He said, I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. He was that connected in his fellowship with God on the earth that somehow that connection led him to, not just to pray God's will, but to be God's will on the earth. To do what he saw the Father doing. He said, I can't do anything on my own. I can only do what I see the Father doing. I really can't speak on my own authority. I speak what I hear the Father speaking. And so he's an amazing model of life according to the will of God. And what we'll see in John's gospel, that this is the consistent testimony about Jesus. He did everything that he did out of a profound oneness that he had with the Father. Oneness that was formed in relationship, and relationship with the Father is formed through intimacy with the Father. Intimacy with the Father is formed through, primarily worship and prayer, but also, reading the Word as well. A lot of people think you can know God by reading the Word. Well, you can know the Word by reading the Word, but to know God, you got to read the Word, you got to pray, and you got to worship. It's like those three go together to form our knowing God. Yeah, Dad. That's true. It does us good, maybe just to kind of settle our spirits down as we're watching the game. No, we're not going there. Yeah. Yeah, we know that God loves Clemson most. Yeah. He loves us all the most. See, that's the thing. I'll give it to you in writing. We're all God's favorites. Yeah. Well, the word synoptic, basically, okay, so the question is, why is John not considered one of the synoptic gospels? All right, the word synoptic means kind of taken together. And so there was, it's really clear by scholars who, have broken down everything and kind of figured out, the origin of the synoptic gospels, that they in a lot of ways, they draw off the same source material and then expand on it in different ways and then add to it in other ways. And so, John's gospel is just not like that at all. It's totally different. And so it's not taken together with the others. It's just kind of on its own is why it's not called a synoptic gospel. All right. So now what this gospel, synoptic and otherwise, declares is that Jesus gave himself on our behalf so that we could enter into and walk in the same oneness with the Father that he had. There's basically unlimited potential to live and walk in oneness with God because of what Jesus has made possible. that's why I call it, that's just the drain from upstairs. That's why it's called, I call it life's greatest adventure. Is walking with God, because there's always new depths and heights to explore of who God is and our oneness with him. I mean, there could not be a greater adventure than walking with God and knowing him more and more, of growing in his, I mean, it's life's greatest pursuit is to grow in the blessings and the beauty of possessing this life that he's given us. And that, you know, that life which we have, you know, is makes us one with Jesus. And in making us one with Jesus, it makes us one with the Father. And now as we walk out, you know, walk in that oneness, what he does is he trains our mind and conforms our will to his. You know, lots of times we think, okay, you know, we want to apprehend God's will and, you know, apply it to our lives. No, God wants to apprehend our will and apply it to who he is, conform it with who he is. That's why it says in Romans 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God renew the way that we think. And then as he renews the way that we think, then we know what his good and pleasing perfect will is. All right? So now, obviously, we play a part in that process. And as we'll see in John's gospel, our part in that process is to abide in the Son. And we'll talk about what that means when we get to John's gospel. All right, verse 16 now. John 5:16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, now that's a pretty interesting paragraph. How many have ever read that and wondered what in the heck is he talking about? All right, well, throughout this letter, you know, John has emphasized, okay, the peril of sin and the importance of righteousness in the church, in the life of the church. And so, you know, he started off by saying that, you know, Christians are to acknowledge our sins, you know, recognize that we're not perfect. You know, we fall short of the mark. We commit various sins. And yet at the same time to realize that Jesus has set us free from sin. So from sin as a power which controls our life, he set us free from sin so completely that it no longer characterizes our lifestyle. I mean, if we're in Christ and we have the life of God and our lifestyle is characterized by sin, there's something wrong. You know, not that we don't sin. I mean, not that we, you know, but in Christ, we should not have a lifestyle that's characterized by sin. You know, Jesus has imparted his righteousness to us. You know, and that's not, as we said over and over again, that's not just right standing, it's his righteous nature. And he's given us the Holy Spirit in order to live by that nature that he's given us, okay? He's given that to all who are in him. Then, what then do we do? You know, as once he's given us these gifts, the gift of his righteousness, the gift of his Spirit, you know, we live as the community of Christ to help one another stay out of sin and to live righteously. We encourage one another in that. That's what this paragraph is all about. Okay, look at again, verse 16. There we go. All right. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, okay, if we see that, if you see a brother and sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, what should we do? Okay, well, let everybody else know by gossiping about it, right? Or better yet, expose them for all the church to know what a sinner they are. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. Forget that. That's not what it says. What's the first thing we should do if we see a brother or sister commit a sin? It says, you should do what? You should pray. You know, prayer is always the first response. Prayer is always the first response when we see our brother or sister commit a sin. Now, what happens when we do pray? It says God will give them life. Now, don't they already have life? Yeah, they do. You know, if they're brother and sister in Christ, they have life, okay? So I think what that means is not that God gives them something they don't have. What God does as a result of our prayers is he stirs up his life that's in them in order to help them break free from whatever sin that they're in. That's what our prayers do. Our prayers are powerful to stir up the life of God in our brothers and sisters to help them be free, to be in the, to live and to dwell in the freedom that Jesus has won for them. Yeah, right. That's right. And plus, you know, even though God's in us, I mean, we can pretty much set him on a shelf and kind of ignore him. I mean, that's almost what you have to do. If you have the Holy Spirit's going to be trying to convict you when you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing, or you're not doing something that you should be doing, okay? And we pretty much just have to ignore him, right, in order to, you know, walk that thing out, in order to manifest it. And so, you know, what we need is for God to be stirred up in us to kind of say, okay, you know, I need God's help. And what, you know, and so what's so amazing about this, because lots of times we think when we see a brother or sister in sin, you know, just setting the joking aside about gossiping, if our heart goes out to them, what do we usually do? Well, we go and talk to them about it. That's not what this says. This says the first thing we should do is pray. If we see a brother and sister in sin, pray so that God stirs up his life in them for God to set them free from it. You know, that'd be much more effective. I don't know if you've ever tried to call a brother or sister on, you know, a sinful thing they're in or lifestyle, most of the times it doesn't go over really well. Well, you know, that might be partly because they don't want to hear it, partly because we're going to them more in judgment than in wanting to help them out of it. But the best way to get them free, to be a loving brother or sister to them, is to just, when we see it happening, is to pray for them that God would do what he does. That he stir up his life in them, his powerful life in them, in order to help them overcome whatever sin that they're in. All right, now there is a condition. Verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All right, so what's the condition about praying when we see somebody in sin? It's that the brother or sister is not committing a sin that leads them to death. Yeah, so is it possible for a brother or sister in Christ, for one who possesses the eternal life of God, to commit a sin that leads to death? Well, clearly from this, I'd say, yeah. It is possible. You know, this isn't referring to natural death here, okay? Because obviously there's sin that we can do against our body that leads to natural death. That's not what this is talking about. Because we do want to pray for that, right? If somebody's, you know, addicted to drugs, we want to pray that they be set free. And John's not saying, you know, and that will lead to their natural death. We absolutely want to be praying about that. Now, what this is saying is, no, if we see them commit a sin that leads to their spiritual death, them losing the life of God that they now possess. And what's wild about that is that John says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. Well, we're going to talk about what that means. Okay. All right. So the question first, though, is what is the sin that will lead to death? What's he talking about here? Well, you know, I think there's only one that can do that. What would that be? What's the one sin that could lead somebody who possesses the life of God in Christ Jesus to lose that life? It's to renounce Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You've possessed him as your Lord and Savior. The only way to lose the life that he's given you is to renounce him as your Lord and Savior. Now, that means way more than just backsliding, okay? That means a pub, just like we publicly profess that I put my faith in Jesus and I'm saved by him. It's a public profession of the fact that I have renounced him as my Lord and Savior. Okay? You know, that's the sin I think that John's talking about here, because that's the only one that could take a person who has life and send them back into death. Now, what's wild is that John says, you know, there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that. And so to your question, Eddie, seems like that's the one that we should be praying about, right? You know, what John's saying is, if you see a brother or sister commit the one sin that leads to death, you know, if we actually see them, we know that they have truly renounced. Now, by that, I mean truly renounced Jesus as their Lord and Savior. John's saying, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. Now, why would he say that? Any ideas? I mean, why would he say not to do that? Well, perhaps because it would be a waste of time. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is a letter that's written to a group of people who were on the verge of renouncing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It was written to a bunch of Jewish Christians who, because of persecution from following the name of Jesus, had basically decided and were being tempted and were on the threshold of saying, okay, I'm rejecting Jesus and I'm going back, not just rejecting Jesus and going back to my pagan lifestyle. Now, these people were saying, I'm going to reject Jesus and go back to worshiping God by the old covenant. And that's why the whole thing compares and contrasts the old and the new. And, you know, the writer to the Hebrews basically says, if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God's salvation. I mean, you can't do that. You can't reject the new covenant in Christ Jesus and go back to worshiping God by the old covenant, because if you reject what God has done in Jesus after knowing it, you're rejecting God himself. That's the whole context of the letter to the Hebrews. And just look at this, this next verse, Hebrews 6:4-6. Was it on the bottom of your page? Okay. So this is kind of, talking about this. He says, okay, what's going to happen to somebody who has known Jesus, has possessed the life, and then renounces him? This is one of the starkest warnings in all of Scripture. Okay. It is impossible, Hebrews 6:4, for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, which means they've received the Holy Spirit, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Now, make sure it is impossible for those who have Jesus, have the Holy Spirit, and then reject him and renounce him as their Lord and Savior, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. So, is that okay? Well, yeah, right. Yeah, well, I mean, yeah, once saved, always saved is rejected all the way through the Scripture, in my opinion, in the New Testament. I mean, it's over and over again. I mean, yeah, it's obvious right there, but even this passage we're reading about in John today, you know, saying there is a sin that leads to death. For those who have the life of Jesus, for Christians, there is something they can do that causes them to lose the life of God. And if you lose the life of God, you've lost your salvation. Now, what's interesting is, okay, so this says it's impossible, but we know that nothing is impossible for God, right? And yet this passage declares it's impossible for those who renounce Jesus as their Lord and Savior to be brought back to repentance. Now, that's an impossibility, I believe, not because it's the will of God for them not to be brought back. God would want them to be brought back. I think it's an impossibility because in order to get to the place after knowing Jesus and having the life that you would renounce him, that person's heart has become so hard that it could not be penetrated again with the good news that would be needed to bring them back to repentance. So it's not impossible for God. It's just not possible for them once they've gotten to that point. That's, you know, that's, you know, it's, Just imagine how drastic a thing it would be to, you know, to motivate someone into renouncing Jesus once they've known him. I mean, that's a, you know, thankfully we don't encounter many brothers and sisters who commit that sin that leads to death.
Just a good person and live a good life and follow the rules, you know, you're going to be saved.
Yeah.
And that's that slight rejection. It's,
Yeah. Well, you know, so, to me, that.
They think that so-and-so.
Right. Yeah, you know, so.
I'm saying I reject Jesus.
Right.
So that's okay for you to believe in Jesus, but.
Right. So, but, you know, so thinking that we're going to get into the place where we have God's life by being good is, you know, obviously not in accordance with the scripture, with the gospel. And so those people, it's not a matter of them having ever possessing the life and rejecting Jesus. I mean, if they really believe that, that that's how they get right with God and have not confessed their sins and accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior as the only way of having salvation, then, you know, they've really never had the life to begin with, right? Yeah, I mean, it doesn't matter if they could have been in church all their life. And, you know, unless they've had an salvation experience where they confess their brokenness and their need before God and reject, you know, and so Hebrews goes into all that too. I mean, that's what, you know, right before what we just read, it, you know, it talks about, you know, the fundamental teachings of the faith in Hebrews 6:1, and the very first of which is repentance from dead works, repentance from those things that you think you can do in order to establish your place before God. That's fundamental. And the next fundamental teaching is faith in God. I mean, we have to repent from dead works in order to be able to enter into faith and receive the life. Okay. Absolutely. I mean, there's plenty of people who don't know Jesus who do good. And that's where, you know, that's the argument that Paul makes in Romans 3, where he's telling the Jews, hey, there's Gentiles who do a lot better job of keeping, who don't even know the law, who do a lot better job of keeping the law than you. But that still doesn't save them either. It doesn't save you, and it doesn't save them. Your lineage doesn't save you, and following the rules and being good doesn't save them either. That's, you know, you're on the same ground of need for a Savior who can who can do for us what we cannot ever do for ourselves. That's the message. All right, so thankfully we don't commit, I mean, we don't encounter many brothers and sisters who fall into this category, right? Okay, and I'm, you know, I hate to say that, I, you know, just to stop praying for them, because you'd never know exactly, have they totally renounced, because God's the only one that really knows that. Have they totally renounced him? And so I prefer to lean on the side of not giving up hope, but, you know, I think that it's, you know, it's really difficult if they've really done that. You know, it's just kind of like, all right, you know, spend your time and energy praying elsewhere. Okay. All right. So thankfully that doesn't happen often. You know, the question is, you know, why is that rare? Look at verse 18. Why is it rare that it doesn't happen very often? It's because God really goes to great depths to try to keep it from happening. First John 5:18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Okay. The one who was born of God keeps them safe. Now, one there is a capital O. So what's it talking about? Jesus, who was born of God, keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So, you know, if we are born of God, you know, if we're reborn in Christ Jesus, What happens is God delivers us from our slavery to sin, and we become by us becoming participants in Christ's death and resurrection. How is it now we're free from sin? And that's from Romans 6. It's because we participate. When we enter into Christ, we become participants in his death and resurrection. We die to all those things that once kept us in slavery, sin and death being the most and law being the other one, but those three things that kind of keep people in sin, you know, we die to that and we're raised to newness of life in Christ, okay? And so when we're raised to newness of life in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in our inner being and empowers us to live in accordance with the new way, the new reality, in conformity to God's Son and in conformity to God's character that now dwells in us. That's why the Holy Spirit is in us, to inform us to Jesus, help us to live according to the pattern of Jesus, okay? And so because of what God has done and who he is in us, we don't continue to sin. There's that point again. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That means we don't sin. We're born of God. We're no longer going to have a lifestyle characterized by sinfulness, okay? We should be growing in such a way with God that our lifestyle is less characterized today by sinfulness than it was last year, and way less characterized by sin today than it was 20 years ago. It's just, you know, part of the process of God conforming us to the image of his Son. All right. So, you know, sin no longer characterizes our lifestyle, and Jesus keeps us safe, this says. All kinds of activity out there this morning. All right, so in Jesus, there is safety from the evil one. Where's the safest place in all of creation to be from the evil one? In Christ Jesus. There is no safer place than to be in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, the evil one cannot harm us. Yeah, he can torment us. I mean, he can even, I think, destroy our physical body, but he really can't harm us in any sort of eternal sense, as long as we're in Christ Jesus, all right? Now, his ability to, you know, the only way he has the ability to take away from us that which we possess, which Jesus has given us, is if we depart from Jesus. You know, in Jesus is the safest place. Outside of Jesus we're just not safe from the evil one. We're no longer protected in the safety of God's. Anyone outside of Jesus is not protected by the safety of God's Son. Okay, verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So, you know, in the safety of God's Son, we have an identity as the adopted children of God. You know, those who are adopted in him, we now have been adopted into his intimate family. You know, remember, in 1 John 3:1, I didn't put this on your page, so just listen as I read it. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And so this verse declares that there are two things of which we can be certain. We are children of God in Christ Jesus. We can be absolutely certain of that. And the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You know, he is the prince of the world. Satan is. So we always want to remember, you know, that there is a sharp contrast between light and darkness, between love and hatred, between the kingdom of God and the fallen systems of the world. And the place where we're safe from all of the things that are dark is one and only one place, and that's Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean they don't have influence on our life, but we're safe from them, you know, causing us ultimate harm. And so, as the world beats against us, which it does, because the world is under the control of our adversary, therefore the world beats against those who are in Christ Jesus, you know, we want to constantly remind ourselves and to remind each other, to encourage one another of who we are because of God and because of the gift of his Son. We are children of God. All right, verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, And we are in him who is true by being in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Hallelujah. All right, so as children of God, you know, as children of light, you know, we now live in the midst of the world that's not only different from us, okay? It is different from us, but it's not just that. It's openly hostile to the one we represent. And because it's hostile to Jesus, the world and its ruler are hostile to us. And yet, we know there's more, right? We have hope. Hope is our steadfast assurance in our destiny in Christ Jesus. Why do we have that hope? In verse 20, it says, we know that the Son of God has come. Why can we hope? We know that the Son of God has come. He's penetrated the world in its darkness in order to bring light in the midst of the darkness. He's penetrated the world to bring love in the midst of the hatred. He's penetrated the world to bring truth in the midst of the falsehood. Jesus has penetrated the world to bring life in the midst of death. And in him we hope. In him we can be certain. And this says he gives us understanding. He's given us understanding, first about who he is, and then about who we are in him, so that we can know and relate, you know, with intimacy and passion to him who is true. Jesus has shown us the Father. Now, that means more than he's just shown us the way to the Father. He has shown us that, but Jesus came so that he could show us what the Father is really like. And he's made the way for us to know the Father and to enjoy the fellowship with the Father that he's made possible. Well, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it's sobering. It's a sobering. Yeah. Yeah, right. I mean, he pulls the strings in the world. That's why we should never, as the people of Jesus, look to the systems of the world to bring about the values of the kingdom. It's because the world's not under the control of God. It's under the control of Satan. He pulls the strings. We want to recognize the world for what it is. It is, you know, a domain, a kingdom, small k, under the control of the evil one, of the prince of darkness. and it's totally set against us. That's why, you know, when we get to John's gospel, who say, you know, we're in the world. I mean, it's where we live, it's where we have our existence, but we're not of the world. We don't belong to it. We belong to a greater realm. Our allegiance is to a greater king and a more merciful and good and loving king we could never find. So, you know, but it is sobering to think about that. And we always want to keep that in mind when we think about, you know, who we are and how we pray and how we live our life. And, you know, when things are going wrong, you know, it's because we live in the midst of the world that's controlled by one, as again, we'll see in John, you know, Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Conversely, the thief comes, why? To steal and kill and destroy. I mean, that's the one who's in control of the world, who's interested in stealing and killing and destroying. That's where his heart is bent. So, you know, it's we want to keep it in mind, you know. But again, we don't have to fear because we know we're in Jesus. We're in this perfect love. Perfect love drives out fear. Yeah, we want to be sobered and be aware of the truth of the world. We're living in the midst of a world that's set against us, but you know, again in John, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The one who lives us in is more powerful than the one who has control over the world. And he's going to bring that world and its system to an end and to judgment and bring us into the fullness of all that he has for us and under his rule. But you know, we just want, you know, again, it's a matter of recognizing the facts of this domain in which we now live, this realm in which we now live. Okay, so that, you know, that's one of the ways, you know, Jesus gives us understanding. I mean, to be aware of what, you know, what our life circumstances are. you know, to know him. And it says, we are in the last part of verse 20. We are in him, which is talking about God, who is true by being in his son, Jesus Christ. And then he there, I think he's talking about Jesus, because that's the, you know, the pronoun usually follows the one, you know, the identified noun right before it. So he, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. That's the whole question about this letter. And what's been coming against the church there is the false teaching of the false prophets, saying that Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God. No, John said, declares without a doubt, he, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Hallelujah. So to be in the truth is not just knowing about Jesus. It means more than just knowing what's right and wrong, okay? To be in the truth means to be in Jesus, who is true and who is eternal life. We're in the truth. We're in Jesus. All right, now it seems like that'd be a really good place to end the letter, right? I mean, a perfect climax, you know, just Jesus is the one true God. You know, he is the true God and eternal life. Amen. See you next time. But there's one more verse. Yeah, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Now, have you ever read 1 John and you get to that verse and you think, oh my goodness, what a weird play. It's an exhortation, while good, you know, it kind of just seems both abrupt and random. You know, as a way of ending the letter, it's almost either you expect there to be more to come, or, you know, it's like, why, you know, it's kind of like watching a movie and you get to the end of it and then there's some abrupt note, abrupt ending with a random idea that just leaves you totally hanging. You know, what's so abrupt about it and what's so random about it is there's no other place in this, you know, so everything we've just read is it's John summing up stuff that he's already talked about in the letter. But there's not a single place in the letter where he talks about idols or about idolatry. And yet that's how it ends. And so, you know, you wonder why he did that. And I think, you know, remember in our introduction to the letter, we said that this letter was written to the churches that were probably, you know, scattered around Ephesus. And we know from Paul's account in Acts and the letter to the Ephesians and from history itself, but Ephesus was a hotbed of idolatry. That's where the temple of Diana was, you know, one of the great pagan temples in the world. And I mean, it was a serious hotspot for idolatry. And so it makes sense that John would warn the churches here, you know, dear children, stay away from idols, you know, just continue to do that. The churches he was writing to clearly would have had to contend with that influence on a daily basis, and just within the culture around them. You know, we do as well. Ours, you know, the idols in our time are just nowhere near as blatant and obvious. They're much more deceptive. You know, an idol is basically anything that contends with our affections and our devotion to God. You know, so there's a lot of things in our life that can be idols, which we are to stay away from. And so, you know, even though it's not really possible to know what specifically, if anything, John might have been warning them about, you know, with this closing exhortation, you know, I think it's just an exhortation to stay away from the idols for them, both, you know, literally and figuratively. You know, stay away, stay out of the idol temples, and stay away from anything that competes with your affections and your devotion to God in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, we're just kind of left to wonder why it ends so abruptly. The letter, you know, perhaps his pen ran out of ink. Yeah, perhaps, you know, the ending was on another, you know, that was at the bottom of, you know, if it's, yeah, with my was at the bottom of a scroll and it was continued on the next one that's been lost. I mean, who knows? Perhaps that's why God always intended it to end this, and John intended it to end it in this abrupt way. But, you know, most of the letters have like a closing greeting, which just doesn't have, it has an opening greeting, but it doesn't have a closing salutation like most do. Anyway, that's kind of, you know, whatever the reason, you know, the instruction to stay away from idols is a wise one. All right. And that's 1 John.
Thank you very much, Greg.
Yeah. Well, next week we'll do 2 John, like I said, and the week after that, 3 John. And the week after that, we'll do an introduction to Revelation. So, Lord, we thank you so much for just for the way that you love us, for the for every good intention and purpose of your heart that you've manifest and perfectly brought about in your Son Jesus. Thank you that your passion and desire is for us to know you as you know us, for us to enjoy intimate fellowship and relationship with you. And Lord, thank you that you made that possible in your Son Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would just have the grace to lean on and rely upon Jesus and the Holy Spirit more and more every day as we walk out our life in him. And I pray, Lord, that that we would just become these people who have the kind of authority in prayer that this your word declares that we have, that we would walk in that authority, that pray according to your will and be absolutely confident that what we pray will be so because we've asked in the name of your Son. And so we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life that you've given us, both our natural life and the uncreated life that you've given us. And may we live every moment of every day by the power of who you are in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.